I would like for you to turn with me over in the book of 1 Timothy. I bet you saw that coming. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We are going to begin reading in verse number 14. We're going to be reading down through verse number 16, which will give us the bulk of our study, of course, today. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. Says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, for those of you who may not know, the book here that we have known as 1 Timothy is not a book that is written by Timothy, but rather it is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to his wonderful friend and helper in the faith, whose name, of course, is Timothy. Timothy himself was likely from the city of Lystra, which was seemingly converted under the preaching of Paul during his first missionary journey, as Paul calls him his son in the faith. But on his second missionary journey, Timothy began to join him and began to help him and act as a companion to him as he went from place to place. Now, at this point in time, as Paul writes this letter, Timothy is here at Ephesus. And he is the, as you might consider it, the acting pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, by the way, is a church that is also very well known to us in Scripture, and certainly one that was dear to the heart of Paul. Paul himself spent longer in Ephesus than he did at any church that he founded on any missionary journey, spending 3 years there himself. So it is a church that is known very well to us in Scripture. By the way, later on, the church at Ephesus is certainly one who's had some pretty notable leadership. Again, Paul, Timothy, and later on, as we understand it, the Apostle John, after he left the Isle of Patmos and returned to the mainland, settled here in Ephesus as well. So this is a church that's had some pretty dramatic leadership in Scripture as well, but not a church without fault or failure as well, as we see in Scripture. Now, as we read in Scripture, we must remember that originally there was no chapters and there were no verses. When Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it that way. The chapters and the verses were put there by man so that we might be able to more easily find what we're looking for. And I'm thankful for those chapters and verses here. But Paul wrote this letter as a letter, in a format like a letter. Now, fortunately, Paul wrote this letter in a pretty methodical way as we look into it. Today, we easily divide this book into 6 different chapters. The first 3 are positive instructions, and the last 3 chapters are warnings about things that are also going on that they need to be careful and watch over. And then between the two, we have these 3 verses that we have read this morning that are sandwiched between the two. Now, again, as Paul says here, he hoped to see Timothy very soon. If, however, though, it's not very soon that he sees him because of one reason or the other, he is writing this letter, this epistle to him, so that he may instruct the saints there as he leads the church at Ephesus. Now, I want you to notice verse number 15 that we read. It says, Paul here in this verse calls the church the pillar and ground of truth. That's a phrase you've undoubtedly heard many times from the pulpit and in preaching of the Word of God, the church being the pillar and ground of truth. It is a place that should not stand for the traditions of man. It is a place that should not stand for what is popular at the time. It is a place that should stand for the truth of God's Word all the way from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. This verse, by the way, is in no way saying that the church is infallible in its teachings or doctrine. You do not have to go very far in Scripture to find that churches many times began to follow after the traditions of man rather than following after the apostles' doctrine. The fact is, pastors err, teachers err, churches will sometimes err, but they will only err when they stop following the clear teaching of the Word of God and start following after the will of man. Begin to follow after the traditions of man, the philosophies of man. But that all said, the church should be and was intended as it was created to be the pillar and ground of truth. Now, many people in this world today think that they don't need to be part of a church. They believe that they're just as well off at home reading their Bible or listening to the radio or watching TV or whatever it might be to get all the instruction that they need. They believe that they can go it alone, that they somehow can have a better relationship with Christ. Listen, folks, that is not true. Lord God created a church upon this earth, churches upon this earth, so that we might learn and grow. It is the pillar and ground of truth, and He desires us to be in a church. When we get off by ourselves, it is so easy to get swayed, off in all kinds of thinking and to follow after kind of our own selfish lust and desires. But listen, the church is to be a steady place of worship. The truth that the church stands for today is the same truth that was taught not just 100 years ago, folks. It should be the same truth that was preached 2,000 years ago. And if the Lord should tarry and He's coming, it should be the same truth that is preached 2,000 years from now. It is that important. But for today, we want to focus again on that next verse. Verse number 16. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but sometimes when preachers preach, they often kind of start to almost sing a song. Sometimes they do. They kind of go right into a hymn. Sometimes, you know, I've been known to do that a little bit. Brother Mark Campbell, he'll be up here preaching for us. Often when he preaches, he ends up singing. That's okay. That's actually what Paul is doing right here. Even though he's writing this letter, he is actually going right into a hymn. There's a few little hymns found for us in the Word of God, and that is what this is. And you can kind of see, kind of has the cadence and pattern of what might be a nice little song, but certainly if we could read Greek and say it in Greek, it would make a whole lot more sense as a song as well as far as the tune and cadence go. But we want to look at these words right here, and we're going to break it down. The first thing he says is that what he's getting ready to speak is without controversy. That is there is no doubt in the things that he's getting ready to talk about. What he is getting ready to say is a known truth. It should be known to Timothy, but certainly it was known by Paul. These were not things that were a matter of debate. Paul knew them well. How did Paul know them well? Because Paul had seen a resurrected Christ. Paul himself had been called up into the third heaven and seen the glories there. He needed no further persuasion of the truth. He knew what was the truth. There is no controversy. It was indeed the way he says. And likewise, brothers and sisters, I hope today that as you are here, you can stand fully persuaded. Fully persuaded in the Word of God, fully persuaded in the things that we're going to look at in these verses. This is God's Word. It is unerring. It is an everlasting truth. And I hope that you don't ever waver when it comes to the authority of God's Word. So Paul then goes on and he uses the phrase, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now we have to admit for a moment that that phrase, as we look at it, is a little bit strange to us. Paul, when he uses the term mystery, he is speaking about a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament that is now revealed to us in the fullness of the gospel dispensation. God in the Old Testament revealed things by types, by shadows, by prophecy. In the New Testament, those types and shadows were fulfilled. Prophecies were fulfilled. We think about as the sin offerings of the past, such as the Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement, how those were types and shadows of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. We think about the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the suffering servant, all of those things, how they were fulfilled for us in the New Testament. It's often said that the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, was prophesied in the Gospels. He was revealed in Acts. He was preached in the epistles. He is elaborated on in Revelation. He's looked forward to. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Now, again, Paul calls this the great mystery that is revealed. He calls this godliness. Well, what is godliness here? You know, when we think of godliness, we often think about living a life and a pattern after the lifestyle of Christ. That is godliness to us. And that's something we can all agree is a good thing. We should be living a godly lifestyle. But when we look up this word and in Strong's Concordance, it points us to maybe a little bit more than that, because it begins to point us to the gospel message and the righteousness of Christ. And truly, there is no greater mystery that is revealed to us than that of the seed of a woman that is promised in Genesis chapter 3 in verse number 15, coming as Jesus Christ, taking the sins of man and washing them away as far as the east is from the west. There's nothing greater than that thought. But then we have a colon here in the text, and we see that Paul is going to outline again how the fullness of this mystery has been revealed to us. And that's what we're going to concentrate on for the remainder of this afternoon. And we're going to look at this one phrase at a time. The first one here, of course, is God was manifest in the flesh. God is manifest in the flesh. What is this phrase doing? It is pointing us to the deity of Christ, isn't it? It is pointing us to the deity of Christ. He was indeed God in the flesh. If you would, take your hand and put it right here in Timothy and turn over to the book of Philippians, a couple of books to your left. Over in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, in verse number 6. Let's just start with number 5. I like that one too. It says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, none of us here can truly fathom the greatness and the glory and the splendor of God. None of us can imagine the splendor and the glory of the place where God sits on His throne, the place that we call heaven. It is a place of awe. It is a place of majesty. It is there that the angels shout out, "Holy, holy, holy. Here there is no sin. Here there is no wickedness. There is no disobedience." It is undoubtedly more amazing than what we could ever, ever imagine. But Jesus, though He was with God, though He was God, as the Gospel of John tells us, thought it not robbery. What does that word robbery mean? Again, that's a word, it's kind of we're at loss to say in our English here, the way that we think of it today. But what this word is speaking of is clinging. He thought it something not to cling to grasp to. He thought not that these things, that is, that heaven, that glory, all of these things were not something that he should grasp onto and hold on for dear life, is not to give it up. You know, when you have something in life that you like, that is precious to you, you cling to it, you hold to it, you don't want to let it go. But think about this. Jesus, though he had more than we could ever imagine to cling to in heaven, to grasp onto in heaven, though his position was so exalted, he didn't grasp on. He didn't cling on to. His love for man was so much that he gave up all of that and made himself a man of no reputation. What does that mean? It means when Christ came on and he put on the robes of flesh and he became that Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. That when he came to this earth, he did not appear in the clouds coming in splendor and glory as a great conqueror as he someday will. He was not born into the family of the high priest. He was not raised in the home of Herod to be rich nobility. Instead, he came to this earth just as you or I, and he came to this earth born as a little baby, and he was laid in a manger. What is a manger? It is a place where the animals feed. That's where he was born, a barn, laid in a manger. He didn't come with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born on this earth as a carpenter's son, as something that was not special. And he came like many of us, and he lived a life like many of us would here upon this earth. But listen, when he came to this earth, when he came to take our place, he came to this earth not just to die for our sins. Yes, he did that, but he could have just came and done that. No, he came to this earth. He was born as a baby. He grew up in this world, and he experienced life as we do. He experienced the same kind of life that we do, start from finish. On this earth, though God, he grew up as a man and experienced sickness. Though he was God, he was man and he experienced hunger. Though he was God, he was man and he experienced pain. He experienced the same kind of storms in life that we do, so that he might be acquainted with our grief and with our sorrow, so that he might know exactly who we are, so that when we call out to him in prayer, we are calling out to one who truly knows us and knows our feelings. It's not just something that is said. It is something that he knows. On this earth, though he was fully God, as a man, he was tempted by the devil. He was tested over and over again, yet he did not sin. He had to be sinless. Why? So he could take our place. If he would have sinned just one time, the Word of God tells us he would have been guilty of it all. But there was no sin found in him. Though he was God, he was manifest in the flesh, a man without sin. And folks, I hope and pray, I point him to you this day. I point him to you just indeed how John the Baptist pointed to him when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Folks, in order for him to take away the sin of the world, he first had to be made flesh and blood just as we are, but still yet fully God. It is an amazing thing. And by the way, our text here in Philippians that we just read tells us that when he went to the cross, that he went there as flesh and blood. Now, that's important. Now, to us, you know, that doesn't seem, we understand that. But it's important, why? Because there's a lot of religions today that believe that Jesus Christ never went to the cross and never died a death for atonement. They believe in some kind of phantom or something like that, or that he didn't die at all. The folks, he came in the flesh and blood, and he died in flesh and blood, though fully God. And when he died flesh and blood. He was buried flesh and blood. And when he arose bodily as well, as attested to what? An empty grave. An empty grave. Now, our next phrase in verse number 16 says that he was justified in the Spirit. Now, again, one might wonder what it means to be justified by the Spirit. When we think of justification, we often think about Jesus' forgiving of our sins. But we know, of course, Jesus needed no forgiveness because he had no sins. He had no need of forgiveness. So what's the phrase looking at here? Well, as I look this up and I look at what most of the commentators say, they say this means that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. That is, when Christ came to this earth, he didn't just show us, who he was, but indeed, through the leading of the Holy Spirit showed evidence to us that he was indeed who he said he was. Consider this. Everything that Jesus did on this earth, he did so to be pleasing to the Father. He tells us that in his Word. Everything that he did upon this earth, he did so by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Every step that he took, everything that ever occurred was because of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Part of being obedient to the Spirit was revealing himself to the world. And that began again where? At the River Jordan when he was baptized and declared to be the Lamb of God. When God spoke out and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when Jesus went forth in this world under the direction of the Holy Spirit and he came and he healed the lame. And he caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear. You know what he was doing? He was showing himself to be the Messiah who came to deliver his people. The things that Jesus did were not random. They were not random. He was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53 or 35 and verse number 6. In this life, Christ fulfilled so many prophecies of the Old Testament, and all of them were declaring exactly who he was. But not only that, throughout his life, Christ, as he followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he showed his deity to us by showing his omniscience. His omniscience by what? Knowing other people's thoughts. He showed us his deity in his sovereignness when he controlled and rebuked the winds and the waves. The list goes on and on. I mean, we could talk about all day the things that he did to show who he was and to show forth his deity. And you know what? The fact is that there are many people on this earth over time who have claimed to be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, there are people in the world today who still yet claim to be the Messiah. If you go on YouTube and you look up and modern-day messiahs, you will find all kinds of people claiming to be Jesus Christ or some other kind of Messiah. But listen, Christ, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, revealed to us that there was no doubt that he was more than the son of a carpenter, but he was the very Son of God, sent from heaven. You know what is amazing to me? And it should be amazing to you, and you should take note of this. The Pharisees in Scriptures, they often doubted who Jesus was because he didn't come like they thought he'd come. He didn't come necessarily fulfilling their traditions like they thought he would. But you know what they never doubted? They never doubted the works that he did. They never in Scripture do you say, read anything about the Pharisees ever saying, he didn't really cure the blind. He didn't really cause the lame to walk. No, you know why? Because they saw it. And there was no denying it. And there is no one on this earth who has ever claimed to be the Messiah that could show themselves truly to be the Messiah as he did through the leading of the Holy Spirit, through the vindication of the Holy Spirit. Now let's move on. The next phrase is that he was seen of angels. That is not just a light thing. It's not like going to the store and seeing an old buddy, you know, right? The angels did not casually look upon Jesus. They gazed upon him and they watched his every move. They were a testimony to his work that he was doing. And to them, it was a great wonder, the work that he was performing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 12, it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them. They have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look upon salvation, and they desire to look upon Jesus Christ throughout his life. I want you to consider the very moment that Jesus Christ was announced to this earth. He was announced by angels coming and visiting Mary and Joseph. And when he was born, and he was born in that stable and laid in the manger, who did the angels appear to? They appeared in the sky to those shepherds, right? In Luke in chapter 2, verses 10 and following, it says, And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in a city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, I love this, there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. You know, we don't read a lot about the childhood of Christ, but we know that after the temptation there in the wilderness that happened very shortly after he was baptized, that after that temptation, that the angels came and they ministered to him. When he was there in the garden the night before he was crucified, and he cried out to the Father to let this cup pass from him, if at all possible, but not, nevertheless, for the will of the Father to be done, God sent an angel there to strengthen him. There at his resurrection at the tomb, it was an angel that God sent to declare indeed that he had risen from the dead. As he ascended into heaven after manifesting himself indeed to the world that he was alive again, the angels were there to say, he's coming again. You've got work to do. Don't keep standing here looking up into the sky. Throughout the life and ministry of Christ on this earth, the angels were there. They were there to bear witness of all that he did. And they looked in wonder. They looked in wonder of all the greatness that God accomplished through his work. They looked in wonder and awe at the love that God has for man, that he would send his Son to die for our sins. Now our next phrase said that he was preached unto the Gentiles. As we look into that phrase, one might think that that fact that Christ was preached to the Gentiles doesn't really show that he's a Messiah. But let me explain a little bit to you, folks. For those that may not know, a Gentile is anyone in the Word of God who is outside of the Jewish race and faith. Everyone here today is a Gentile by birth. At least I believe so. I don't believe we have any that were Jews here, born Jews. Before Christ came to this earth, God chose to reveal Himself to the Jewish people. The Jews, though, weren't exactly going out and telling the world about Him, were they? We don't read that anywhere in Scripture, that they were going out to make conversions throughout this world. In fact, we know that they did not really care for the Gentiles. They called them dogs. They wanted nothing to do with them. They considered them unclean. But with Christ, everything changed. Everything changed. Isaiah prophesied of a time when God would not just be the God of the Jewish people, but He would be revealed to the Gentiles as well. Isaiah chapter 60, verse number 3, it said, "And the Gentiles shall come into the light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." When Christ came to this earth, He indeed first came primarily to the Jews. And we see Him on this earth as His ministry goes forth being primarily to the Jews. We know that there were some Gentiles that were converted. We know that some were healed by Him and all kinds of things. But His ministry was that primarily to whom? The Jews. But that all changed because Jesus spoke of how the gospel would not just be for the Jews, but it would be for all people, the whole world. Most of you all know very well the words of the Great Commission, right? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That was the Great Commission. Again, there, as He departed, as He was departing this earth in Acts chapter 1, He says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." You see, God had children indeed all over the world, not just in Israel. And folks, today I stand before you thankful that Jesus Christ was not just the Christ of the Jews, that God is not just God of the Jews, because without Christ, none of us would have any hope. We would all be destined for hell. But God told His apostles to go out, and that is exactly what they did. And Paul was certainly a testimony to that. And the fact that he went out and was persecuted and went through the things that he went through, Timothy is certainly indeed an example of that conversion as well. You know, today we're here because of the obedience of Paul and the other apostles to go forth with the Word of God, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. We're here today because others have followed suit after them. And folks, the fact of it is we need not think today that the Word of God has gone everywhere that it needs to go. Because the fact is that the world still needs to hear. The world still needs to hear about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there are people here in the town of Cerrito, in the town of Canova, and all the surrounding area that still need to hear. Our work is not done. There's still more to do. The next phrase is believed on in the world. Certainly this goes on along with the last phrase, goes along hand in hand. But consider just for a few moments here how the gospel message started. We know that when Christ was here upon this earth, He founded His church. We know very early on it had a few members, and at the day of Pentecost, how it exploded into 3,000 members in one day, and then God added to the church daily. And people have been believing ever since by how? The witness of one who is willing to tell them about Christ. whether it be a church member, whether it be a teacher, whether it be an evangelist, pastor, whatever it might be, folks, people are being saved. They are still being saved by the witness of those who indeed go forth and tell other people. Today, lives are still being transformed all the way from the top to the bottom and the inside out, because that's how people are changed when they are transformed by the gospel of Christ. And the last phrase of this verse is that is without controversy, that it points us to the mystery of godliness that has been revealed to us in Christ, is received up into glory. Received up into glory. And we alluded to this earlier, that in Acts in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. After the resurrection, for 40 days, Jesus Christ was seen by others. He was seen by the apostles. He was seen by ladies. As a matter of fact, we know that Jesus Christ, during that 40 days, he was seen by over 500 people. Over 500 people that were a testimony towards his bodily resurrection. But here we see in these final instructions that are given to the disciples that as Jesus Christ, as he gets done saying these things, that he began to rise up in that body and there be received into the clouds. And folks, today he is still alive. He is still alive and he is there at the right hand of God where he does what? Where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Who is gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him." And indeed, at the right hand of God is where we see him certainly as Stephen was stoned. And God opened up heaven and allowed Stephen to see. "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand." See, I'm about ready to break out in the song here. "I see Jesus yonder in the promised land." That's where he's at. But you know what? His word declares that someday he's coming back. "Even so, I come quickly." He's coming back. He's going to come back, what? First, to rapture his saints. And then he's going to come back in power and glory. And he's going to establish his kingdom upon this earth. And folks, it's going to be an amazing thing. He's going to make the world great again. Truly great. I pray it's been a blessing to you.